It's kind of neat, like, as we were talking about this, like, as we're progressing through the book of Luke, now we're all of a sudden to the Passion Week, right? This is a Palm Sunday sermon in September. So we're going to have, you know, if you can have Christmas in July, why can't we have Palm Sunday in September and Easter in October and celebrate, right? Like, this is what we should be doing anytime. We were talking about it in small group this morning. There were a whole reason the early church moved worship time from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week, was because they were going to celebrate the risen Savior each Sunday. And we should be doing that as well. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 19. We'll start with verse 28. If you don't have your Bible, that's great. It'll be up on the screen and you can follow along there. Let's go ahead and hear the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for this time we have to be here to worship you through song and to worship you through the hearing of your word, to worship you through responding to your word. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, you would convict us, you would challenge us, you would draw us close to you. Father, I ask you would put me aside so that you may be proclaimed boldly and loudly in our community. Father, let us worship you through this time of hearing of your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. It is really interesting as we're kind of moving through Luke and getting to where we're getting to in certain times that we are at this point in our journey through the Gospel of Luke that we are in Passion Week. Everything from this point forward is going to take us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are in those last few days of his earthly life. And when we get to there, we get this triumphal entrance, right? This big triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and we've entered it, and we're telling this whole story about what's going to happen up to that crucifixion and resurrection. And it's great to see this. It's neat to remind ourselves of this, even in times outside of the normal times we think about it. You know, it's good for us to think along those lines. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, we need to kind of pause a moment and think about Jerusalem a little bit. Think about what Jerusalem was like in the time of Christ, right? So this was, at the time, a thoroughly modern, world-class city of its time. I think we forget that. I think we forget that Jerusalem was kind of a major metropolis for the community, for the people. It was a population between about 20,000 and 30,000 people at this time, about 2,000 years ago. a fairly large city. Herod, who had been there, Herod Agrippa and Herod the Great and all these guys had really had gone in and had done a lot of rebuilding and a lot of building in the temple. And currently the temple that is there had been renovated, right? As Jesus goes in to enter the temple in those last little few verses, it had been completely renovated by Herod, and it was kind of a spectacle. People came from all over the world just to see the temple in Jerusalem, kind of like people still travel to see basilicas and those sorts of things today. There were these public pools that were all around. There were these aqueducts that brought water 7 miles away into the city of Jerusalem. It was kind of a modern marvel of its era. It was really even a jewel in the crown of the Roman Empire. You know, a lot of times I think when we see the, like, depictions of it, it always seems to look like, I remember the Sunday school pictures as a kid, and it always kind of looked like it was just entering in a small little village, right? And there's a handful, no, this would have been a pretty big deal. It was not just a small rural town, it was really a metropolitan and world-class city. And when Jesus enters into the city, there's potentially thousands of people lining the roads as he's coming in to see him, right? This would have been like, consider like a parade for a hero coming to town. Or you know, in my head, I'm like, not quite like the ticker tape parades that we see footage of from the astronauts and on Times Square or down Wall Street. Like that was, but it would have been a lot of people out there, and they would have been shouting and they would have been proclaiming. And, you know, it stirs up the whole city, as Matthew describes it, that this was a big deal, right? And so Jesus is there. The people are expecting Jesus. They're expecting him as the Messiah. And they're expecting him to do something that he doesn't do. They're expecting him to come into Jerusalem and immediately overthrow their Roman oppressors. If we think back, like, we know that this is true, that Jesus is king. But they're wanting him to be king right then and in that moment. They're wanting him to pull out the sword of God and just start hacking away at the Roman soldiers and get rid of these people. Jesus is king, and he will overthrow all oppression. But like the king that was in the parable from last week and earlier in the chapter, the same chapter, he's going to have to go away for a little while. And he's going to return to become that king that is a conquering king. And his time away, those who are called by him are to work diligently in his absence. Don't forget that. So this is this understanding of who the Messiah is and how the people misunderstood it. But as they get there and they get close to Bethphage and they get close to Bethany, these are little communities just outside of Jerusalem. They're within a walk's distance. They're not far at all. Jesus sends two of his disciples to get a colt that's never been ridden. It'll be there, and they don't even have to go look for it. Just go into the city. There it is. You'll find it. You'll know what to do. And if they get asked about it, or when they get asked about it, they're just simply to reply back to whoever asked them about it. The Lord has need of it. And it settles the matter. And take a moment here to look at this small little chunk of the word. Look, this is a miracle that we're watching. It may not look like one of the big miracles. It's not somebody getting healed from blindness, their ears unplugged, and their deafness being cured, or some other illness going away. But it is a miracle, right? Jesus is showing his disciples, and he's showing us that he's God in this one little moment with his colt tied up at a doorstop or at a doorpost, right? We can look at this miracle in a couple ways. We can either see this as Jesus had foreknowledge of the situation down to the finest and smallest details, which is still miraculous and a sign of his deity. Or we can look at this as Jesus divinely prearranging the situation so that prophecy may be fulfilled, which is still miraculous and still a sign of his deity. I look at this and I see both of those things happening here. Jesus knew all about this. God the Father prearranged all of this. Jesus, the God-man, was given the knowledge, and it was all taken care of. Don't miss these little things where Jesus is signaling to his disciples, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am God. And I'm talking disciples lowercase d, not the big capital D, the 12. I'm talking all the folks who are kind of following the crowd right now. He's signaling to them, look at the little things. I'm showing you that I am God. And the colt being one that no one has ever ridden on is an important detail too. This indicates the kind of purity that is needed for an animal that is offered to the Lord. And this goes all the way back to like Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21. You're supposed to take an animal that has never been worked before you offer it to God. And Jesus gets an animal that has never been worked. Jesus is going to ride this animal. This animal is an animal that is being offered to the Lord. It must be pure. Again, another signal out to his disciples, out to those who are following him, that he is God, that his deity is real, that his messiahship is true. We get to verses 32 and 34. The two disciples find the colt just as Jesus describes it. And then the owner comes out and goes, "What are you doing? Like, I can imagine. Why are you untying my colt? Hold on a second here." Right? Like the kid at the bike stand. "Why are you unlocking my bike?" Right? No, this isn't how it works. Well, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. It doesn't work at the bike stand. It does work here, though. Right? When asked about it, they respond exactly the way Jesus said to. The Lord has need of it. And no more is said about it by the owner. Again, miraculous. God is moving in the heart of this owner to do the right thing for Jesus, for this colt. Matthew and John indicate that the colt is a colt of a donkey. The colt is a reference back to Zechariah 9:9. We read that earlier, but just a reminder. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as Jesus is riding this colt into Jerusalem, he's openly declaring to everyone seeing him riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, he is king. He is declaring very, very publicly that he is the Davidic Messiah. He is the one who is the Son of Man who has come to rule over them. But he's also this really humble shepherd king who is coming into the great holy city, right? He's coming in there to take his rightful place, but he's doing it in a very humble manner. Jesus is the king who will rule over all the nations and he will command all of their obedience. But there's just a little bit of time to wait before that happens. People gather together and they start throwing their cloaks onto the road. As Jesus begins to ride into the city, this is again a huge sign of homage to him, a show of respect for royalty. "We don't even want the feet of the donkey you're riding on to get dirty as you come into the city." And the disciples start to rejoice and praise God for the miracles that Jesus has done. And then they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And I look at that and I think, that's such a beautiful prayer. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This all comes from Psalm 118, right? But if you think about it, peace in heaven and glory in the highest sounds a little familiar. Sounds like something the angels said a little bit back when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Here, this king was king then. He's king now in this moment of the story. He's king now for us 2,000 years later, and he is yet to be the king as he comes back again. This is that blessing that comes. It's this prayer of blessing for the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic King, the prayer of hope that comes from the Messiah, the prayer of the one that God has chosen to be his, set apart for everyone else. And there's just so much happening in this one moment. Right, we got to kind of remember back. We think like context, what's happening. We have to remember time, place, and context in which this is all happening. Jesus and his disciples were one group of many, many groups coming into Jerusalem at this time. They would go up to Jerusalem. It didn't matter if you were coming from the north, you still went up to Jerusalem. If you were coming from the west, you went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on a mountain. And everybody had to climb the mountain to get to Jerusalem, so to speak. So you went up to Jerusalem. But most of Israel, if you were well-bodied and able, most of Israel was coming up to Jerusalem at this time because it's the week prior to Passover. And people made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to have Passover in Jerusalem. Today, one of the things that is said in the Passover Seder is when we get to do this again in Jerusalem, there's still that hope to do it in Jerusalem, to have this Passover, to this huge reminder of what's happening. Now, the thing is Jesus and his disciples were one of many groups coming into Jerusalem, they'd have been probably the most well-known of the groups coming into Jerusalem. Jesus has spent 3 years preaching all over Israel and some parts that weren't Israel, across the Jordan, into Samaria, into some other places. People knew who he was. Who is this? Jesus of Galilee, of Nazareth. He's the prophet. He's the one who's telling us all these things. And so he would have been well known. People were looking for him, right? We saw that when Chris preached about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was out looking for Jesus. He was already focused on that idea of who Jesus is and where he's coming from. And so these many pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, there's going to be a population explosion happening in Jerusalem. Much like in our area around here when big events start taking place in Indianapolis. You know, the month of May gets crowded. It's hard to find hotels in Indiana, in central Indiana, if you're trying to get there, especially that Memorial Day weekend. I love it when the Pacers are also playing that time, because like that means sometimes the opposing team has to stay as far south as Evansville, and that just makes you feel good, you know? It's one of those things. This is what's happening in Jerusalem. There's just crowds coming in. And it's this time of remembrance of the Jewish people, right? That they remember the hardships that they had under Egypt. And they remember their celebration of the liberation they had from with the Exodus and their Exodus from slavery, right? And the pilgrims that are coming into Jerusalem, they're looking for liberation again. They're looking to celebrate that again. But this time, unfortunately, they're looking for this liberation from Rome. And the disciples are making the claims of Jesus' deity, and they're talking about how Jesus is God and Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the Messiah, and they're proclaiming this. And all these things that they're claiming and all these things that they are saying, they're going to come true. They come true. But it's not about being liberated from Rome, which is what many of the people think. Jesus will liberate his people. But he's going to liberate his people from something much bigger than Rome. Jesus is going to liberate his people from Satan and the bondage of slavery and slavery to sin. He's going to liberate his people from death. He's going to liberate his people from those things. So much bigger than any political liberation could ever be. And as they're making this proclamation, I love this. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. All of this as they're coming in, of course, upsets the Pharisees. Of course it upsets the religious leaders of the day, right? They wish to see this celebration squelched. They want to see Jesus rebuke his disciples. They don't want these proclamations of Jesus being Messiah spreading out. This upsets their status quo, and they don't want that. And I love Jesus' reply, right? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus reminds them that all of creation, every bit of it, from the smallest pebble under your feet to the loftiest stars in the night sky, all of creation is designed to worship the King who is Lord of all. That King is Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, the Messiah who we see here today. And as they enter into the city and they draw near the heart of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus begins to weep. There's not many times that Jesus weeps in Scripture. He weeps at the death of Lazarus. He weeps here. There's some others that he laments and he weeps. But here he's weeping. And a part of me feels like this may be even an ugly cry. This isn't just the lone tear coming down his face. It says weep. He's weeping because he knows the fate of Jerusalem. And because he knows the fate of Jerusalem, this lament for Jerusalem that he's having here extends out to all of Israel, as Jerusalem is the heart of Israel, right? Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Right? Jesus is weeping over his own people. He's weeping over the Jews, right? He's weeping over them as he enters into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious and political center of the nation of Israel and of all of its people. And Jesus weeps because they have rejected the truth of God that was laid out to them in the Old Testament, that has been revealed to them through John the Baptist, and now the ministry of Jesus here on earth. The rejection of the Messiah is predicted over and over again through the Old Testament. But the rejection of the Messiah by his own people is heartbreaking. Jesus has foreknowledge of what he's walking himself into as he's walking into Jerusalem this very last time. He knows this is it. What I'm about to do is to set things in motion that won't be reversed. The time has run out for the people to do the right thing. And his heart breaks for them. He just feels this great sorrow over this, reflecting really the heart of God as he thinks about all of this, as he takes it all in. Weeping over Jerusalem and weeping over Israel reminds us that God is a patient God. He is very patient with the second coming because he's a very loving God, right? He desires to see as many come to the Messiah and to know him personally as possible. He's done this. I think back, like, how many times could God have said, you know, Israel, I'm just sick of it, and done away with it? God was patient and gracious and merciful in the garden when he didn't eliminate Adam and Eve then, when he said, if you eat from this tree, surely you will die. They didn't. But they brought death in. When he's looking out at the creation he's created with Noah, he finds Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Y'all are it. He didn't have to do that. He chose to be loving and merciful and gracious and taking that group of people and proclaiming them and saying, yes, that's who it is. He could have, when Abraham and Sarai decided that let's maybe having a child through Hagar is a smarter move for us. He could have said, you know what, you blew it. You sinned. Try again. He didn't. I think about the captivities and all the things that the divided kingdom of Israel and then the split captivities and them taken away. God could have eliminated Israel at that moment, and he didn't. He could have sent Jesus in as the warrior king in this moment, but he didn't. God is loving and patient, gracious and merciful, and he's showing us that patience in this. It feels like it's a very long wait for the return of Christ to us sometimes. Like, come on, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But God is being patient and loving so that more can know him. And in that time of patience and loving from our Heavenly Father, we need to be diligent about proclaiming the gospel of Christ to those who need it. Jesus then enters into the temple and he drives out those who are using it as a marketplace. The other gospels have a little bit more depiction of this, right? Luke is kind of sparse here in what he says. But he walks in and he gets rid of these folks. These folks were selling sacrifices, and they were selling other goods in the house of the Lord. Like I said, Luke doesn't go into the details that the other gospel writers do, but we know Jesus whipped together a braided whip, And he drove him out. He flipped tables, according to the other gospels. He wasn't having any of it. And then during this, his final Passover week, Jesus taught in the temple daily. And I love that he did it to the great dismay of the chief priests and the scribes and the other religious leaders. And Luke says this, man, look at this. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words to destroy him. This is the first time Luke talks about the plot being that thick, that they wanted to destroy him. They wanted to silence him earlier. They wanted to quiet him up. Here, Luke says what was really in their hearts. They sought to destroy Jesus. But they could find nothing to bring against him. And as we're going to later read and find out, all the charges that they do bring against him are trumped up anyway. They're bogus, they're phony, it's even a kangaroo court. But Jesus knows all of this. And he's willingly going forward with the Father's plan. As we read through these passages, one of the things to kind of remind ourselves of is that the scripture is filled with multiple genres or styles of writing. Not everything in scripture is a metaphor or an allegory. Not everything is a direct command from the Lord. And not everything is prescriptive for how we're supposed to live today. Right? And so sometimes when we read these narrative accounts, these moments of history, specifically within the Gospels, it's a challenge for us to sometimes find an application in our own lives. How do I apply this in my own life, right? Am I supposed to ride everywhere around on a donkey's colt to be more Christ-like? No, that would be foolish. Just ridiculous, right? Am I supposed to cry every time I think about Washington, D.C. or Indianapolis and the legislature? Well, it could bring you to tears, but I don't know that you need to cry about it every time. I get it. I'm there. Are we supposed to chase people away from the church yard sale that raises funds for missions? Probably not. I would say that might be a little overstated here too, right? So when I read a passage like this, and I want to think, like, how do I apply this to my life? Where do I go here with this? I see that the people around Jesus were looking for peace and liberation. They understood that peace comes through Jesus. They just missed that the peace he brings may not come fully to you here on earth. They were expecting that to happen then. But the peace that Jesus brings will be granted fully to his people in heaven. See, the people here, they thought that the liberation he would bring would be from an oppressive government regime. If you've read the last book that we have, we know that that's going to happen. But that's not what the real liberation is from. Jesus will bring liberation to those who follow him, but it'll be a liberation from sin. It'll be a liberation from death. It'll be a liberation from that bondage that holds us and keeps us from being close to our God who created us and loves us. The folks here in this passage, they thought that Jesus would be the king who would take back the throne in Jerusalem and he would rid them of the evils of Rome. Y'all, Jesus is the king of all creation. Already is, already has been, already will be. My grammar's bad on that, but you get the idea. Who was, who is, and is yet to come. He is the king. Jesus is the king of all creation, and he is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, eagerly awaiting, coming back, taking his eternal throne, and the evils he will rid us of are far worse than the evils of Rome in this time. So how do we apply this passage in our lives? And we live, if you're a follower of Christ, we live in the peace that Jesus gives us. And we hope for the liberation from sin and hope for the liberation from death that he brings. And we share that message frequently with any. And we share that message with all who will listen. We celebrate just like the people did. We celebrate the King who is eternal. We celebrate the King who was, who is, and who is yet to come. We celebrate His kingdom, the one that believers in Christ long for. We should have a mourning heart, mourning for a home we've not yet been to. A homesickness for a place that we want to go that we've only heard about. We want to celebrate that. We want to celebrate His kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God that is eternal, that puts us with Him always. But before any of that can happen, you have to know Christ, and you have to know and you have to know Christ, and to know Christ, you must repent of your sin. You and I have sinned. Every person in this room has rebelled against a holy and just God. And that rebellion keeps us from the kingdom of God. Our sin and our rebellion, they have a price, and that price is our death and our separation from God. In the Old Testament, God required blood sacrifices to pay for the sin of the people because the people could not meet the law of God. And there were many, many religious people in Jesus' time that were faithful to that law, but they were not necessarily faithful to God. And they made that law His idol, and they tried to live it out that way. If I just do enough good things, I'll get in. You and I do not have enough good things in us to get in. There's not enough good that you and I can do to ever get there. But God knew that. He understood that. And He loved us and was merciful enough and gracious enough that He found someone who was good enough for us, who had enough good in Him for us. And that was His only begotten Son. And He sent Jesus here to live that way for us. And in His life here on earth, Jesus fulfilled all of the law of God that you and I cannot fulfill. He lived a perfectly sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice that you and I need. It's Jesus' righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of God. Our own righteousness will never get us there. Jesus, as He's entering into this His last week, His last Passover here on earth, knows this. He knows what's coming Thursday and Friday. And He's still willing to do it. Jesus in His sacrifice has done what we could never, ever do for us. He rescues us. He takes our sin, He takes our shame, and He places them on the cross with His body. And He willingly pays for our sin. He chooses to go ahead and follow the Father's will by sacrificing Himself for our sake. And then He was raised from death to provide the only way for us to be rescued and restored to right relationship with God. And we just have to admit our sinfulness and stop trusting in ourselves. Stop trusting in our own power. Surrender it over to Him. Just ask Jesus to forgive us, rescue us. And the beautiful thing is He is good and faithful and true to do just that. And it's only through Jesus can you truly know God. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, I encourage you to do so today. If you're a follower of Christ and you're out there and you want this hope, celebrate it. Celebrate what Jesus has done. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will live in His kingdom for eternity. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find the peace and the liberation that the ancient people here were looking for at His triumphal entry. You'll find it, but you'll find it in Him. It's a spiritual peace, a spiritual liberation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and watch and see how He will make you a new creation in His image. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for this day that You've given to us. We thank You for this time we've had to worship You through songs and praises and through the hearing of Your word. Father, remind us to seek You above all else, to desire You above all else, to know that it is You who frees us, truly frees us from a depth of things we barely understand. Father, as we get ready to have our time of invitation, our time of reflective prayer, remind us to seek you out, to celebrate you, to desire your liberation and your peace, to celebrate you who is eternal, to celebrate your kingdom that we long for. Teach us to take that message of hope and salvation to others. Move in us, Lord. Challenge us to glorify you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name I pray.